Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to this session as we start our day talks for the day. My name is Stephen Mosier. I'm a geology professor here at Wheaton College. You probably already met me. And I am pleased to moderate this section of three talks. The first one, we'll be hearing from Dick Fisher, then we'll be hearing from Patrick Franklin, and then we'll be hearing from Nicholas Daffrin, and he'll be also speaking for his co-author, Matthew Wiley. Our session is called Teaching Faith in Science, Reading Genesis. And we're going to start off with Dick Fisher's presentation toward a retranslation of the Genesis text. So if you'd like to come on up here and get started, all the speakers, if you could stand in front of the microphone here, that would be great. If you'd like to have a lavalier mic and wander around, I can arrange that too. So just let me know. Yes, we do. We have more wanderers. So,
and I'll try not to say anything important at the very beginning.
Yeah, no one ever does.
Is the mic on? So am I coming out?
You're good.
Okay. Alrighty ho. Well, good afternoon. Enough archaeological artifacts and pieces of literature have been recovered from the ancient Near East in recent years, touching on Genesis characters and events, to make the case for necessary translation adjustments to the Genesis text, reflecting its historical significance as Semitic history, not human history. Just a cursory reading of the Genesis 2-11 narrative places early patriarchal history within the context of the Neolithic period in southern Mesopotamia, present-day Iraq, beginning no earlier than 7,000 years ago, whereas our species has occupied earthly domains for hundreds of thousands of years. Old Testament commentators have shown some awareness of ancient Near East literature, but typically do not dig deep enough to recognize the significance. If these much maligned chapters of Genesis are translated and understood as Adamic Semitic history and not as human history, they make perfectly good sense. So we're starting off on the wrong foot. Mistakes with long-term consequences began with the early church. When the Apostle Paul set out on missionary trips, he visited synagogues, seeking out Jews who would listen to the good news the Messiah had come. Largely, he was rejected. Romans proclaimed the emperor's God, and Greeks had many gods, but Jews knew only one God. Considering Jesus to be God in human form was considered blasphemous to many of his Jewish listeners, yet Paul found a few who took his message to heart. Not committed to a one-God concept, Greeks and Romans proved more receptive, and they became an integral part of early congregations. Followers of the early church consisted of Romans, Greeks, and converted Jews who would pray, take communion, and read the scriptures aloud at weekly meetings. The Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament was an object of reading and study, and Genesis would have been a likely starting place. Listening to the stories of Adam and Noah read aloud, Gentiles in the group of believers had no reason to think Jewish history was not their history too. Thus, the mistake took root that persists to this day. Jewish history translated and misunderstood as human history. So since we're talking about history, we'll look at a little history. This comes from Egypt. Two pyramids in Egypt dating to about 2400 BC, centuries before Abraham, describe a first creation on a primeval hill out of the waters of chaos. The one who was created was called Atum. Among those whom Atum begot was one called Seth. Well, if we were to speak about a created individual named Atum with a son named Seth, that ought to ring a bell. Doesn't that resonate somewhere? From Mesopotamia. This comes from the Sumerian king list. When kingship was lowered from heaven, it was in Eridu. Now, according to Archibald Sayce, who wrote in 1880, famous Assyriologist, Babylonian tradition places the Garden of Eden near Eridu. And at that time, from the legend of Adapa, the son Adapa was the son of Eridu. So Eridu looks like a really good place to start. And here it is on the map. Now, if you look at the top, towards the top, you see a word, Eden. Well, Eden is an Akkadian-Sumerian word that means desert or plain. Essentially, it's the land between the rivers. Now, if you see that dotted line, that's the Puritum-Eridu Canal. And that watered at the bottom, Eridu, Ubaid, and the garden. It says in Genesis, a river went out of Eden to water the garden. The Iraqi government excavated Eridu in 1948-49. Archaeologists dated the bottom layer at 4800 BC. After digging through 16 layers of temples down to virgin soil, they discovered this tiny temple with an altar in the middle, and on top are found traces of burnt offerings, according to the Illustrated London News 1946 edition. And this is a picture of it here. They charged me $1,800 for permission to use that picture, so I hope you enjoy it. But I believe this was where the Adamites were settled and they began their trek. And I believe that on this very altar, they presented their offerings to God, and perhaps even Adam himself was at this very altar. The Akkadian legend of Adapa contains at least 12 commonalities with Adam of Genesis. Adapa placed at Eridu, and Babylonian tradition places the Garden of Eden near Eridu. Adapa was a priest, was not a god, not a king, and that's absolutely unique in Mesopotamian literature. They didn't write about priests. Adapa created by Ea, God, and Adam was created in the image of God. Adapa was a baker, and Adam told he would eat bread. Adapa described as seer, blameless, clean of hands, anointer, observer of laws. This would be descriptive of Adam. Adapa broke the wing of the south wind, and Adam was given dominion. Adapa brought ill upon mankind, and through one man, sin entered the world. Adapa spoke with Anu, who was the father god, and Adam talked with God. Adapa and Adam both called to account for bad behavior. Adapa was offered the food and water of eternal life, and Adam was cut off from the tree of life. Adapa was clothed by his father god, and Adam was clothed by God. Adapa told to return to earth, and Adam told he would return to dust. Charles Horn published the legend of Adapa in 1917. He included in a footnote Adapa, or perhaps Adamu. Considering ancient naming patterns, often the name of an important ancestor was carried to further generations. In fact, we do it even today. The second king on the Assyrian king list was Adamu. Adamu was recorded among the names and tablets recovered at Tello. One of the governors in the Canaanite city of Ebla was Adamu. When Akkadian words are carried into Hebrew, the nominative U is dropped. Thus, Akkadian Elu, for God, becomes El in Hebrew, meaning God. And in dropping the U in Akkadian, Adamu becomes the Hebrew Adam. After leaving the garden, Adam and Eve locate to the closest settlement, Eridu, where they have two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain murders his brother and departs. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Well, here it is on the map. All Cain had to do was travel up the canal, either by boat or over land, and move in with a group of Ubaidans who had already established a settlement at that time, but he was given a mark, and he had the opportunity to name the city Enoch after his son. And then a bad thing happened. Eridu was smitten with weapons and kingship was carried to Bad Tabira, according to the Sumerian king list. And here it is on the map. Today it's called the modern Medina. According to the Sumerian king list, Eridu fell and kingship passed to the victorious Bad Tabirans. The Adamite population of Eridu either was called out by God prior to the battle or left as a result of the battle. They took the same route Cain did, seeking safety near relatives, and settled in what became Erech, Uruk in Sumerian. Now, I'm quoting here from the Sumerian king list. The En in Enmerkar I've highlighted because En in Akkadian and Sumerian means king. So you could call him King Merkar, the son of Mesqiagashur, the king of Unug in Sumerian, Enoch in Hebrew, who built Enoch, became king. A number of kings then ruled and have eliminated those, but then at the very end it says, Unug was defeated and the kingship was carried to Ur. Now this comes from Enmerkar, the lord of Arata, and he's talking about his city, the city that he rebuilt after the flood. And he's talking about that city. City, majestic bull, bearing vigor and great awesome splendor, Kaluba, which means the twin city. Breast of the storm where destiny is determined, Unug, or Enoch, great mountain, there the evening meal of the great abode of An, the Sumerian father god, was set. Rain which brings forth dappled barley were then increased in Unug Kalaba, or Enoch, the twin city. So now we're talking about two cities. And it's the same place. Now these were kings in the twin cities. How do we know that? They have the En prefix. Enoch and Enosh. So they were the kings that reigned in Enoch and Erech, in Sumerian, Unug, and Uruk. Now, how else would we know that? Is there any other way that we might know this is the case? Well, they're naming their kids virtually the same names. They couldn't have done that if they'd been in widespread distances apart. They only could have done that in close proximity. Then we have the flood. The Genesis flood account contains numerous words and phrases that are similar or even identical with other flood narratives, such as Atrahasis, that was written in Akkadian, Ziasudra in Sumerian, the 11th tablet of Gilgamesh, and Berosus, who wrote in Greek. It's not impossible. You can do it. The gods commanded total destruction in Atrahasis. I will destroy them with the earth, is in Genesis. The coming of the flood, Atrahasis, I do bring a flood, it says in Genesis. Cronus said mankind would be destroyed by a flood in Berosus. The huge boat in Ziasudra, that ship shall be an ark in Atrahasis. Tear down his house, build a ship in Gilgamesh, make thee an ark in Genesis, and in Berosus build a boat. Pitch I poured into the inside, pitch within and out, and of course, in Genesis, and of course, some people scrape pitch off the boat after it landed in the mountains, said Berosus. He sent his family on board in Atrahasis, to the ship all my family and relatives, Gilgamesh. Come thou and bring all thy house into the ark in Genesis, and wife and children and friends, I don't know how the friends got there, is Berosus, who protected the seed of mankind in Ziasudra, bringing to the ship the seed of all life in Gilgamesh, to keep seed alive in Genesis. Animals come from the earth in Ziasudra, all the wild creatures of the steppe in Atrahasis, cattle and beasts in the Gilgamesh, and then clean beasts in Genesis, and some beasts that are not so clean. The storm swept for 7 days in Ziasudra, 7 days Atrahasis, 7 days in Genesis. Consigned the peoples to destruction, Atrahasis. They were destroyed from the earth in Genesis. Here, the fountain of the deep was stopped in Atrahasis, and in Genesis, the fountains of the deep were stopped. The fountain is a irrigation apparatus. You can see it as a big water wheel that I have a picture I show sometimes. And the deep is any body of water. So we're talking about the irrigation system was destroyed by the flood. Ziasudra made an opening in the boat. I opened the window in Gilgamesh, and Noah opened the window of his ark. I sent forth a raven in Gilgamesh. He sent forth a raven in Genesis. The dove went out and returned to Gilgamesh. He sent forth a dove and returned in Genesis. He offered a sacrifice in Atrahasis, offered a sacrifice in Gilgamesh. Noah offered burnt offerings on the altar, and Berosus said he built an offer and sacrificed to the gods. The gods smelled the savor in Atrahasis. The gods smelled the sweet savor in Gilgamesh. And in Genesis, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. He touched our foreheads to bless us in Gilgamesh, and God blessed Noah in Genesis. that I may remember in Atrahasis, I shall remember in Gilgamesh, I'll look upon the bow, that I may remember in Genesis. Numerous words and phrases that are common to A&E literature and to Genesis confirm a common heritage and enhance the likelihood that the event described, the flood, is a mainstay of Semitic history and a devastating event that terminated all of Adam's descendants with the exception of Noah, his sons and wives, and the Sumerians who rebuilt the cities destroyed by the flood. This is a cylinder seal that was recovered from Uruk, dated to approximately 3000 BC. You see in the central figure a man who is dressed in the garb of a king, and he's on a boat with animals and crates. I wonder who that could be. Why retranslate the Genesis text? Christians have suffered long enough with a text misunderstood as the history of the entire human race. Genesis can take its rightful place as a legitimate, verifiable description of the origins of the Semitic race. The credibility of the entire Bible can be enhanced with a translation that is consistent with Near East history. The Jewish historian Josephus mentions the existence of city dwellers at the time Cain moved in. Cain had traveled over much ground, said Josephus. He and his wife settled in a place called Nod, where he made his abode, though it obliged him to be injurious to his neighbors. Well, if the Jewish historian Josephus has no problem with Cain having neighbors, I don't know why we should be disturbed about it. There was people out there. Certain words in Hebrew have more than one meaning. Eretz can mean earth or land. Har can be either mountains or hills. And Adam should be understood in most cases as Adam or Adamite, but often is translated man or mankind because that was the bias translators had, that he was the first human. Here we translate parts of the Genesis 1 to 11 text from the Hebrew, with the knowledge that some Akkadian and Sumerian literature describes persons and events that are pertinent to Semitic history described in Genesis. This is the existing text in the King James. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." So God created man in his own image. Well, we are Homo sapiens. Homo sapiens have been on earth for 300,000 years. Does every person born in that time frame, do we all bear the image of God? Do we all represent God? Or was this something bestowed upon us by the translators and not by the text? Revised, God said, "Let us make Adam in our image." That's what it says. So God created the man in his own image. In King James, again, this comes out of the King James. "Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth." The "had not caused" is a past perfect tense that doesn't exist in Hebrew. It has to be forced on the text. "And the man was not there to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth." Retranslated, "Every plant in the field before it was in the land, every herb in the field before it grew, for the Lord God did not cause it to rain upon the land. And the man was not there to till the ground, but there went up a fountain," again, a reference to irrigation, "from the land." Genesis 5, 1 to 2. This is the written account of Adam's family line. So I expect to say, "Oh, okay, we're going to talk about Seth and Cain and all those people." No, when God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. Well, retranslated, this is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created Adamites, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them Adam when they were created. Adam was the guy. He was the one in the image. He was responsible to God. He was accountable. Where did original sin come from? It was Adam, because he was accountable and he failed to carry out his mission. He was obliged to be obedient to God. He didn't do it. He began. Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now, this is the coming of the flood. The flood was not termination of mankind. It was termination of the Adamic race. Even the Sumerians survived the flood. So this says that the wickedness of man was great? No. Jehovah saw that the wickedness of the Adamites was great in the land. And repented Jehovah in the ASV that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him in his heart. Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground. Well, by virtue of the fact that he didn't destroy man, tells us something about this verse. It wasn't man, and it didn't grieve him in his heart, that he created us. And repented the Lord that he had made the Adamites in the revised text on the land, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy Adam's descendants, whom I have created from the face of the ground. This is Genesis from 19 to 21 in the King James. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth. Retranslated, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the land, and all the high hills that were under the whole sky were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the hills were covered, and all flesh that died that moved upon the land. We have just gone from a global flood to a local flood, and we have not changed one Hebrew word. This comes from Genesis 11:1. The ASV and the NIV says exactly the same. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Here's the problem. There was never a time in human history when only one common language was spoken. Multiple languages spoken all over the world. Even in Mesopotamia, at least two languages were spoken, Akkadian and Sumerian. So as translated, it is an erroneous statement. Revised, and the whole land was of one lip and of one speech. Now, is that any different? Well, there was one topic of conversation that dominated. It was likely about building massive ziggurats in each city to glorify city gods. They were of one lip. Thank you.
Thank you, Dick. We have plenty of time for questions.
Talk too fast.
Well, I really appreciated the organization of your talk. Mm-hmm. So, thank you.
I'll leave this up in case any of you all are interested in where I believe that the patriarchs fit up against the history of the ancient Near East.
Thank you.
I'd like to ask if you have any practical suggestions for those of us who really appreciate the approach you're taking, yet in our own churches and Bible study groups, we're really dependent on the translator and the version we're using. And some of us would be thrilled if the translation was something like NIV or New King James, instead of having somebody say, well, let's look at the message and see what God's trying to tell us with that. Any practical suggestions on how we, I want to say, educate our fellow Christians, but that's a little bit too...
I'm going to try to initiate a revised King James Version. It's already, from 1 to 11 is already on my webpage, in case you're interested. I don't have the wherewithal to do the entire Bible. I'm hoping that I can get some funds that would help me in that regard. I think we have the message out there, which is all young earth. If they can do that, I think we ought to put out a correction.
My objection to the message is the lack of, it's not a word-for-word translation.
Absolutely.
You're talking about Peterson's message.
Pardon?
I think you're talking about Peterson's message.
Yeah, in the message, which is a Bible, it's a young earth version, and it doesn't follow the Hebrew. I agree.
The young earth part.
Yeah, it doesn't follow the Genesis text. I believe the Bible is inspired.
I do too. That's why I like the NIV, King James, the Standard.
Well, hope there's room for one more.
The quotes were a little too quick, but on Adam, whether it's Adam the person or mankind, do you take into account on your translation whether the article is there or not?
Ha-Adam means the man.
Right.
And Adam is just...
Adam.
Right.
Ha-Adam is how you say Adam in
right.
The person. That's definite.
There are instances in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where Ish, now that's the word they could have used if they wanted to bring it to all mankind. Because Ish means common man or male of the species or generic man, okay? And there, if you say Psalm 8, for example, says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man whom thou visitest?" Well, all men are sons of men. All sons of men, it's the same thing. It doesn't say really much. But in the first instances, it's Ish. In the second instance, it's Beni Adam. So now what it says is, "What is generic man that thou art mindful of him? Or the sons of Adam whom thou visitest?" He has a special relation with his people, even though he's cognizant of all mankind. And in Jeremiah and other instances I can show you, where Ish and Adam is in the same sentence or the same verse, and it's both been translated man, and you miss the context completely.
Does Adam necessarily mean a restricted group of people who came from Adam, or does the word imply a sort of Hebrew pun groundedness, right? That's, I mean, it seems to me that the name Adam is given as a pun for the fact that Adam is brought forth from the dust of the earth, whatever that process was, part of the ground. Right. Human beings are ground. We're part of the we're part of this planet that we were developed from. Is that what it means, or does it mean, or is it trying to really restrict who Adam was in terms of number of people who come from him?
Well, I think all of the people whose name was Adamu come from him. And they are all related in some way. And the name was propagated for millennia. The graveyards of Sumer are full of Adamus. And I think, just like here, how many people are named John? Like, all the Johns in the group? It all goes back to the disciple that loved Christ. So, yeah, I think that authenticates the fact that he was here and he left the legacy. That's his people. But the Adamites, Semites, Israelites, Arabs, and Jews are a chosen people, but that's them. That's their history.
John.
I very much appreciate the work that you've done. However, for this kind of translation that may be hard for us, you are fighting institutions, denominations, and translation bodies who have claimed authority for themselves, the most recent being the ESV, a bunch of old white men.
Hear my Lord, send me. That's all I can tell you.
So, part of my question is, what role might a group like this have, and what other groups could you imagine as being necessary for a quote-unquote better translation to make progress?
I thought about that. I hope some people in the ASA can get behind it, just in thought and prayer. I have an email list of all the seminary professors in the entire United States. So I can get the word out that this possibility exists. I can generate perhaps a petition to send to the publishers of Bibles, saying this would be a good idea to do it, and have people sign the petition. There are things that I'm thinking about doing that I hope to be able to carry out. Maybe 100 years from now, 200 years from now, this will be the mainstay. This is what we will believe in precedent to anything else, hopefully.
We might only have time for this last question.
Yeah, thank you so much for the presentation. I know it was very quick, so there's a couple questions that I felt like that immediately popped to mind. The first one is if Genesis 1 is a creation account of Adam, and then it says man, woman, female, created him, you seem to be depriving Genesis 1 of any account of the creation of humanity as a whole, be a glaring omission in that. And second off,
all I can stuff into 20 minutes.
Yeah, that's why I said I know it was short. So I would just like clarification on that. And also, the Imago Dei seems to only be given then to a select group of people, not all humanity.
Can I address that one? Just quickly, Imago Dei.
Quickly.
Okay, very, very quickly.
Yes.
I don't believe that the image of God, the right to represent God, is a birthright. I believe that it was given to Christ, and you can follow that through Scripture. Adam had it, it went to Seth, it went to Noah, it went to the Israelite nation. Christ said, you search the world for one proselyte, you make him twice the children of hell as yourself. In other words, you guys aren't doing the deal. You are supposed to be bringing people into the family, you're not doing it. So Christ then is in the image of God, he represents God. So us today, how do we do it? We represent Christ, who represents God. And we have the Imago Dei.
All right. Well, thank you very much.